probably did something tonight that I've not done in a long time. Four of our young people were sitting on the second seat, and I said, I'd like for you to move back two or three rows tonight. When have you known of a preacher asking somebody to move back? But I decided I wanted to be down here tonight to speak. I like to be close to the audience. And if you backslide out the front of the building, I'll just stand on steps. And we will study in that way. It's good to have each of you here. We have had a good day. Things have gone well already today. I'm hot. Are you hot? One thing about this microphone like this, I can just walk around and do what I want to, can't I? Let's see if I can. Now, if you get too cool, just hold up your hand and I'll talk a little more. And that should take care of that. We have had a good day. At the first service tonight, we had a baptism. Christy Yates was baptized. David Spurlock came asking for prayers. And we've been talking today about some things that are extremely important, I think. I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy 3. We're going to begin there, and I'd like for you to look at some of the passages, maybe follow along with us tonight as we study together. David spoke at the first service. He announced a few days ago that he was going to speak tonight on the house of God at 4:45, and I decided I'd just speak on the house of God at 6. Our lessons are not really alike, and yet we're dealing with the same general theme. I appreciate the lesson that he preached tonight, in which he especially emphasized the word behave that is mentioned there in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. We're going to be talking about the house of God. I think if we can understand that, it will help us a great deal. Behavior is a problem in many ways. We experience a problem with behavior sometimes in our families. Those that teach in the public schools realize that there is sometimes a problem there with behavior. Sometimes even in the work of the church, we have a problem with behavior. Sometime, I suppose, almost a year ago, maybe a little less than that, I was asked one Wednesday night to substitute in one of our teenage classes. One who was teaching that class on a regular basis told me when he asked me to substitute, he said, I've been having trouble with a behavior problem in the class. I don't have too much trouble with behavior because I'm bigger and uglier than most anybody else, and I am the preacher, you know. And so when I go into a class, I suppose that I look like I ought to be respected, whether I ought to be or not. I went into the class that night, and first thing that I said is, I'd like to see the hands of all of you in this class who are already Christians. Almost every hand went up. I said, you are expected to behave like one and have a bit of problem. I think we've got the point across. And if we can get that point across, it's going to have its effect upon what happens in our behavioral pattern in the church, in the school, in the home, and in the community. And so tonight, as we look at this passage in 1 Timothy 3:14, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I want us to emphasize not the word behave, but the phrase house of God. I believe if we could really understand that, what it means, and our relationship to it, that the behavioral problem will take care of itself. If we had a dignitary in government, or even from some other country, come into this town to speak, we would certainly think we were out of place if we misbehaved. I doubt that there was anyone at the speech Friday night on campus when Elizabeth Dole spoke who misbehaved in any way. And there were some teenagers there. There were some preteens there. But I did not notice anybody misbehaving. And I think everybody would have had enough respect for Ms. Dole as a person and for the seriousness of the occasion. Because we realized where we were, we realized the circumstances, We realized who was speaking, and we had a great deal of respect for the situation that caused us not to have any problems as far as behavior is concerned. And so I suggest to you that if we can understand the phrase house of God, that it will help us to put any behavioral problem in proper focus. I might remind us that Ephesians 3:15 mentions that we are the family of God. And also that mention is made even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 59, and in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and then in Ephesians 5 and Revelation 22, that we as the church are the bride of Christ. It's amazing at the different images that are used in the Bible to help us understand our relationship with God in Christ that have to do with the family. And in this particular case, here in 1 Timothy 3, dealing with the idea of the house. You and I have heard it said time and time again that a house is not a home, and that is true. In many instances, there are those who live in beautiful houses who do not have beautiful homes. Contrarywise, there are those who have lived literally in shacks who have had beautiful homes, living inside that shack. We need to realize that the house is not the home. We need to realize that the physical building in which we are tonight is not the church. And yet many times we use it as a figure to help us to understand our relationship to God. Many times even during the week, as I come across the corner to change tail or something else, I will say to Judy, I'm going to the church. Well, I realize that the church is not here at that time. I know that this building is not the church. And yet, since this building is the place where the church meets for worship and in classes for Bible study, I have even come myself to use that term to describe the building itself. Understand that this building is made of physical things, that there is nothing about it that is spiritual. And yet it reminds us, as mentioned in this passage, that we really are the house of God. And we need to help not only the younger generation, but every generation to understand that God has placed emphasis upon the idea of behaving in the house of God. This phrase, the house of God, is used in the Bible in different ways. Before Christ died on the cross and established the church, it was used to refer to a physical building, the temple. And perhaps even before that would have been used to refer to the tabernacle as the children of God moved from place to place in their wilderness wanderings. For example, in Matthew the 12th chapter and verse 4, Jesus makes reference to a time that David went into the house of God and ate of the showbread. There he is referring to the temple, which was, in a sense, as a physical building, designated as the house of God. God went before the tabernacle with a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud, depending on whether it was night or day. God's presence was emphasized, and the people knew that this tent, the tabernacle, and then the building, the temple, was the house of God, that God's presence was there. And that's where the priest went in and offered to God, and before the veil, in a sense, met God and talked to him for the people. It was referred to as the house of God. Jesus said in Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, that the people at that time were making the house of God a den of thieves. You remember where he said there that it ought to be called the house of prayer. But he said, you are making it a den of thieves. He was referring to the temple as the house of God. In a second way, heaven is referred to as a house of God. Or at least what we will be as individuals in heaven is referred to in that sense. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that's the body that he's talking about, were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. A building of God, a house not made with hands. He's describing the house of God. But here he is describing the house of God in which we shall live in the eternity, heaven itself. He talks about how we will leave this dwelling place here on earth, how the soul will leave this earthly body and will look forward to that building of God that's not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and he refers to it as the house of God. There is a sense in which when we leave this earth, we go to be with God for the eternity, that we will be a part of a great big family. We will be living in a house that's referred to in John 14 as a mansion. Even where each part of it, that would be the part that each of us would have, is referred to as a mansion. The house of God. What a wonderful dwelling place. But neither of those two is the way that the house of God is referred to in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. In this particular passage, Paul is talking about the house of God that exists on this earth today. Not the temple that's already gone. Not heaven that is yet to come. But something that exists at this very time. And he helps us in this passage, as well as related passages, to understand really what the house of God is. He said, I want you to learn to behave. And he said, you even ought to. This is not something that's just possibly good or maybe good. He said, this is something that you ought to do. I want you to learn to behave in the house of God. Well, now, what's he talking about? When does God expect us to behave as Christians? Well, notice that he says this house of God is the church of the living God. Notice first that he identifies it as the church. And here again, it's not the building that we might refer to as the church, but it's the people. Here's God's church. How many times have we heard it referred to as the called out, as the assembly of the people that are together? You and I obey the gospel and become Christians. The Lord adds us to the church. If the church is the house of God, as it says it is here, that means then God adds us to his house. He accepts us as a part of his family. I'm a part of my family even now, though I'm not in the house where I usually live. I'm a part of my family wherever I go. You see, my family is not confined to the house up here on the corner. My family is made up of people. And wherever I go and whatever I do and say, I'm doing that as a part of my family. The same thing is true as far as the church is concerned, the house of God as we're describing it tonight. Wherever we go, when we are a part of that family, we are a part of that family at that place and at that time and under those circumstances. That means we need to understand that the house of God is not limited to these four walls in this auditorium tonight. And it's not limited even to when we are in Bible class. It goes without saying that if we love God and we really understand what it means to be a part of the house of God, that we're going to behave ourselves while we're in a worship assembly. Because, by the way, you can't worship God and misbehave at the same time. It's just impossible. And the answer to solving the misbehavior problem at any time is getting people to know what it means to worship. And it certainly includes the idea of our Bible classes. And I just can't understand how a teenager or an adult who claims to be a child of God, who claims to be a Christian, could misbehave in a class where we are studying God's Word. I came through the teenage years, and I believe that I had enough respect for my dad and mother that I would have behaved myself in class even if I didn't understand the concept of what I'm presenting to you tonight. Of course, I had something else that helped just a little bit. The church where I grew up, we didn't have any classroom. And while I was meeting over in this corner in the teenage class, my dad and mother were meeting over in that corner in the adult class looking at me. And I suppose that that probably helped. But I just can't imagine someone that claims to be a child of God, that claims to be a Christian, whether it's a 12-year-old or a 90-year-old, who would misbehave in worship service or in a Bible class when God's Word is being taught if he really understands what the house of God is, that it's God's people, and that when I become a Christian, I'm a part of it. The house of God is the church of the living God. And tonight, when you and I leave this assembly and go our separate ways out into this community, we're still a part of the house of God. And we need to remember that. But he also says here that it is the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and the ground of the truth. Notice that's P-I-L-L-A-R, not P-I-L-L-O-W. In too many instances, there are those who become Christians and look at the church as being a place to pillow their heads and rest and do nothing. That's not the word that is used. It is the pillar. That's what's under the house that holds it up. Back in the first house where I lived, the house where I was born, we didn't have concrete blocks at that time. And under the house, ever so often, there were rocks that were stacked on top of each other. And then the joists or the pieces of wood were put on top of that. And we had a sound foundation because we had the rocks as pillars under that house. It held it up. And in those cases, we could see those pillars. They were usually, the under the house was open, where you could see what was holding up the house. That's what he says we are. We are the pillars. And then he says not only that, we are the ground of the truth. When Tony Rush or one of these other construction men begin to build a house, they'll go out and dig trenches today and get down to where the ground is hard, or maybe down to where there is a rock, and pour concrete, and if the ground is not as hard as it ought to be, they'll pour that concrete wider and wider in order to have a foundation there, in order to have something that's the solid ground, as it were. And when you build a house like that, it'll stand. Most of us have had the experience of having to repair cracks in the walls, even like we have in this auditorium. Part of that is because of the settling of the house, where the foundation may not be as stable as it ought to be. He says the church, the house of God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. That means we uphold the truth and we support the truth. Whether it be in a conversation at school, whether it be in our studies at home, our pulpits in this auditorium, our classes throughout this building, the discussions that we have with our friends and acquaintances at work, wherever it is, it means that we learn, as Peter said, to be able to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within us, 1 Peter 3:15, and stand with that Christian armor of Ephesians chapter 6, ready to defend the truth, the pillar and the ground of the truth. I'll tell you something, folks, if New Testament Christians don't stand up for the truth and defend it, who's going to? He says, as the house of God, we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so when we understand from this passage these two things, that the house of God is the church, not just a physical building, but it's the church, whether we are assembled in this auditorium, we're assembled in one of our classes in another building or downstairs, or we're on the job or at home or at school, the house of God is the church. And when I became a Christian, I became a part of that house. And a part of that house goes with me wherever I am and whatever I'm doing. And secondly, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. That means we are upholding, we are supporting the truth of God's word. I want you to notice with me some related passages on this subject. First, turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. There are at least two passages in the book of Hebrews that I want us to notice, but in chapter 3, Jesus gives a contrast between the house that Moses built and the house that belongs to God, whose house he says we are. Beginning at verse 5, and he's already discussing the subject, this is Hebrews 3. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his house, notice, whose house are we. Same thing that was said in that other passage. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Well, the first thing that he really points out in this passage about the house of God is that Christ is over it. That's the same thing that's said in Ephesians 5, that he is the head of the church. How can a bride be disrespectful to her husband and still claim to have the right relationship? How can the bride of Christ be disrespectful to her husband and claim to have the right relationship? We're talking about the house of God over which Christ reigns. He is the King of the kingdom. He is the head of the body. He is the leader of the church. The head of the church, the Savior of the body, as Ephesians 5 points out. I think if we just back off a moment from this situation and stop and think what the house of God really is, that it's the church, that Christ is over it, therefore we're under Christ, we're serving Him, He knows what we're doing, it ought to have an effect upon every word that we say and every action that we bring forth in our lives. Tonight, if Jesus Christ were in our midst, could walk down this aisle and up this aisle, would it have an effect upon what we say and do? There is a sense in which He is in our midst, because He is over the house of God. If all of a sudden there were a strong voice that spoke out and we knew it was the voice of God, would we listen? Every time somebody stands up here, it doesn't make any difference who it is, and opens this book and begins to read from it, it's God speaking. And I don't believe God is going to hold us guiltless if we have anything less than the proper amount of respect for God and for His Word, because we're in the house of God and Christ is over it. This passage also points out that in the house of God we find happiness. He says there can be rejoicing. And He says in this house we find hope. Now keep in mind the happiness and the hope, and turn back in the Old Testament to Exodus, the 12th chapter, for just a moment. You remember the situation where the 10th plague was brought upon Egypt, and it was announced that the firstborn in every family would die? You also remember how God told the children of Israel to go out and kill a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the lintel and the doorpost. And He said that when that blood is on the lintel and the doorpost, I'll pass over, I will not kill the firstborn in that house. In other words, He was saying that there is protection under this blood of the Lamb. There's a statement that's very interesting in verse 22 of Exodus 12. Ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. God said, you get in the house and you stay in the house. Why? Because that's where the protection was. That's exactly where the protection was. Now you add together what we noticed in Hebrews 3 and the principle that we've seen here in Exodus 12. And He says if you're in the house of God, you have the joy that's associated with family relationships. You have the hope that there is something that's going to be better and that things will work out to where everything at the end will be the best result. And you have the protection of that house as long as you stay in it. What wonderful thoughts to be associated with the house of God, the family of God. We have a joy that's there in our association with each other. There's something about being a Christian, being a part of the house of God, that's better than anything else on this earth. There's a joy that is there. There is the hope that is associated with it. Young people are growing up in a family where the family is what it ought to be. They grow up with hope that they can become adults and the end result can be the very best. As we live in the house of God on this earth, we live with hope that there is something even better in that house of God in heaven that we have already studied. And so when we talk about the house of God, we're talking about a place where there's happiness, a place where there is hope, and a place where there is protection. We ought to count those blessings one by one. But now turn over to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And let's go back and begin with verse 19. Hebrews 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Having an high priest over the house of God. There's our phrase again. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So many wonderful points could be made from those verses, but I want you to look at the next two. I think here's something about the house of God that we may not appreciate as much as we should. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. What do we have in a family? What do we have in our own houses if we really have the right relationships? We have people who encourage one another and support one another and stir up one another to do the things that are right. We as parents may try to stir up our children to do better at school. We may stir up one another to do a better job at work. Whatever it is, it has to do with life. He says that's involved in the house of God. You see, he has just mentioned in verse 21 that we're talking about the house of God. What do we do in the house of God? We encourage one another. And we uphold one another. I just can't imagine my talking to a stranger about my wife or children in a derogatory manner. Now, sometimes I've talked to them in some ways that may have been a bit negative. I've told them some things I didn't like, and they've told me some things they didn't like. But I can't imagine getting out in public somewhere and talking about somebody that's a part of my family. And I would suggest that it might be best for you that you not say too much negative about my family in my presence. And yet sometimes as it comes to the church, we'll be out among rank strangers and we'll criticize a brother or a sister in Christ. They may have a problem. If they do, let's go to them. But let's not put each other down because we are the house of God. And he says that means that we're going to consider one another. Be considerate of each other. Sometimes we're not as considerate as we ought to be in our families, and certainly sometimes we're not as considerate as we ought to be in the church. He says we need to be considerate of one another. And then he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's not a preacher amongst us but who has used that passage to encourage people to assemble. But I really believe the main gist of the verse is to assemble to encourage, more than it is to encourage to assemble. I think the Bible, in a sense, just assumes that if we're Christians and there's an opportunity to assemble, we're going to assemble. I think really it just assumes that. And ought we ever have to preach a sermon to Christians, to part of the house of God, to be present for the assembly? We ought not ever have to touch that as far as Christians are concerned. But what he's really saying is there's a difficult time coming ahead. And you need to assemble with each other. Of course, it goes without saying, these verses that have already been said here, that the assembly is to worship God. We're coming together to worship God. But he says, because you're the house of God, you ought to assemble to encourage one another. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. When we're assembled together, we ought to exhort one another. That's a part of the house of God. Why did we enjoy our Thanksgiving dinners with our families? Why do we enjoy getting the family together? Don't you enjoy having your family with you more than rank strangers? Why?